Morning, everyone. Gordon, if you want to get the first slide ready, could somebody just put some of the lights out that are above me so that we can see the slides this morning? Says that God uses people not because of their ability, but because of their availability. And that's certainly true in my case. We caught up once before and I told you a wee bit about what was happening in my life and some of the capers that I've been up to. I'll just give you two very short stories about some of the things that have went on in my life. Cameron was in hospital and Karen and I had went to visit. We were sitting by the bedside and I had a fair bit of water to drink before I went in. But you're never really sure whether you should be using the toilets that are next to the beds within the hospital. Do you ever feel like that? Or is it just me? You just kind of think, I'm not a patient, so should I use them or not? But eventually it got to the point where I thought, I'm just going to use one. And quickly, that way you walk in the sides of your shoes so that you're really quiet and you go in and you think, I'll just be quick, I'll use the toilet, I'll get back out and nobody will notice. Nobody will notice. And that was the plan. However, I was just tightening my belt and making sure I was tucked in nice and tidy before I went back out. And here did I not tuck the emergency cord into the back of my pants. And so as I went to move, the alarm went off. And two nurses came, and fortunately Karen was able to explain to them that it was just her husband, and these are the types of things that happened to me. I'm not really a morning person. I got up Sunday 2 or 3 weeks ago, and Tom, you know that I like a nice jar of coffee. You know, I like a nice coffee in the morning. Only time I drink coffee, just once in the morning. And I couldn't get the normal jar I was looking for, so I went to the shops, I went to the co-op, a lovely little pretty clear jar of coffee with a black lid. And so I'm emptying the coffee in, and I thought, this looks a wee bit damp, this coffee. I'm not sure what's going on here. However, I boiled the kettle and I poured the boiling water in and then got this waft of Bisto. And it just so happened that Karen had bought some, I think it's Bisto that you use with port, but it comes in a jar. To my own defense, it comes in a jar that looks really like a jar of coffee. So anyway, look, God uses people because they are available, not because of their ability. So we've been looking at some lessons in prayer over the last few weeks, and we're now looking at 1 Samuel chapter 30. And we'll move on to the first slide there. And I'll put my glasses on. Oh dear, I can't read that. Right, okay. I'll work with a paper copy instead. Right, so here's the introduction. Now, don't be caught out if I need to take 5 or 6 minutes in the introduction, because really, what's going to happen in 1 Samuel 30, it's really important that we understand what has happened in the last 5 or 6 chapters so that we can just make sense of what's going on. So if you remember, God's people, the Israelites, were in Egypt. And they were having a really hard time and they cried out to God, and God said that he heard their cry and that he was going to come down and rescue them. And he rescues them, he brings them out of Egypt, and they make their way to the promised land. When Israel look round about at all the other nations, they see that they've got a king. Up until this point, God has been the king of the Israelites. But they look around at all the other nations and say, we want a king. We want a king that will go before us and lead us out into battle. How strange then, because there was nobody better. If you could have someone who is king of your life or king of your nation, you would choose God. He's going to be more gracious. He's going to be more merciful. He's going to be more wise than any man that would be made king. However, God agrees in his mercy to the request. and Saul is made king. Even though Saul is made king, there's still an expectation that the king will ask God what to do. And so God says to Saul in 1 Samuel 15 and 3, go attack the Amalekites and totally destroy everything. Do not spare anything. That was the command that God gave to Saul, and we will come back to that in the next few minutes. We then find in the Bible that Saul disobeys God and doesn't do exactly what God asked him to do. This was actually the second time that Saul, the first king of Israel, hadn't been fully obedient to what God asked him to do. Then David enters the picture, and God says, Saul's not going to be king for much longer. I'm going to make David king of Israel. David is the one that defeated Goliath. Saul is king as he sees how good David is becoming at all things that make him like a king. Saul becomes very jealous of David, and he tries to kill David on numerous occasions, and David has nothing that he can do except run away. And he actually runs away to the land of the Philistines, to the land where Goliath came from, and he doesn't stay in one place for very long because Saul continues to hunt him down. Remarkably, David has the opportunity to actually kill Saul twice, but chooses not to. And David's reasoning for that is that he wants to become king in God's time and not his own time. And that's one of the fundamental things that made David different from Saul, because David was a man after God's own heart, the Bible says. What else do we learn about David over that period of time? Well, something that we're going to be thinking about on Friday when Joe and Chris get married. David gets married, but he actually gets married twice in the course of those few chapters. So just once for you two will be fine. Although there has been that bit where you sort of had the legal bit abroad and then you come back here. So you've got something reasonably in common. But David gets married twice, has two wives. David has a group of men that follow him, started off with about 400 and then made their way up to 600. Now, Dave Tudor, just wait with me on this one a wee bit, because I don't know why, but every time I read this bit, I was thinking of you. Dave works for a big company. He's probably used to recruiting a lot of people. And when he puts adverts out, I'm sure he looks for some really top qualities in people to attract the best of people that will be able to do a good job for him. But look at that in 1 Samuel 22 and 2. All those who were in distress or in debt or discontented gathered around David, and he became their leader. I don't think Dave would ever have went out with an advert like that. I tell you what I'm looking for. I'm looking for people that are in distress, debt, and discontented. I think that would make for quite a difficult workforce to manage. And actually, while it seems a bit strange, it pulls out how great a leader David was, because the type of men that he was working with, he'd a right issue in his hands to actually master and lead all these people, but he did it, and he did it really well. The final piece of background is actually one called the Amalekites. And we need to understand this. If you remember, we had a day not so long ago where Richard took questions, and one of the questions was, how can we believe in a God that would actually go about and exterminate a full nation of people? How can we believe in a God like that? And this was the nation of the Amalekites. And I have to say that God did not deal with all his enemies that way, but he did have a very sincere idea about how dangerous the Amalekites were to the people of Israel. If you remember, it says God chose the Israelites not because they were the greatest nation, but because they were the smallest. The Amalekites were the one nation that could have actually wiped out the Jews altogether, and there would have been no people of God in those times. Let me just go through a few facts about them. When God brought the children of Israel up out of Egypt, The elderly and some of the children and the weak made their way to the back of that procession. And it was the Amalekite nation that picked on those weak and elderly and children and took them away. And God never forgave them for that. It says the Amalekites don't fear God. They had a God of their own that they had manufactured by themselves. And it says clearly they had no time for God. They didn't fear him at all. And that is very unusual. You'll normally find that within most people there is some kind of sense of God and that they don't really want to get on the wrong side of him. Their nation was marked by violence, sexual abuse, regular public displays of torture and child sacrifice. The history books recount a time when the Amalekites had sacrificed numerous children towards their own god, but the outcome of what they had asked of the god hadn't really been as expected. They actually examined their own ways and thought, you know the reason? It's because we are sacrificing weak and disabled children before our god. And so they went out and picked 250 of their brightest and most beautiful of children and sacrificed them all to their god. Does this give you a sense of their culture, of the fact that they're so depraved, there is nothing that they will stop to do in regard to evil? And I've posed a question at the bottom there. When does God say enough? And so God says enough, and he says to Saul, go and destroy the Amalekites. Now we'll move on to our first picture and we'll turn to our passage today. And it is 1 Samuel and chapter 30. And all we're going to do is just read down the passage and make some comments about it this morning. 1 Samuel chapter 30. Now it says there, David and his men reached Ziklag on the third day. Now the Amalekites had raided the Negev and Ziklag. They had attacked Ziklag and burned it and taken captive the women and all who were in it, both young and old. They killed none of them, but carried them off as they went on their way. Can I just say that in that part of the reading, it is really important that we understand this is the reason why God said to Saul, go and destroy the Amalekites. And when Saul was disobedient to God and didn't do that job thoroughly, this is what happens. This is why it's more important that we listen to God rather than to people. God can see the next step. He can see how important it is that we follow on from what he asks us to do. Let's look at the next slide. When David and his men came to Ziklag, they found it destroyed by fire and their wives and sons and daughters taken captive. So David and his men wept aloud. They wept until they had no strength left to weep. Let's see the next slide. And there is David himself. So we have two things going on here. We have all the men so upset that their village has been destroyed, that their wives and their children have been taken away. And David is part of that group because it says in the next verse, David's two wives had been captured, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. David was greatly distressed because the men were talking of stoning him. Each one was bitter in spirit because of his sons and daughters. And there you have two good-looking ladies up on the screen. Just to try and bring home again, this isn't just a Bible story. We need to understand these are David's wives. These are the wives that he's met along the way of what has been quite a difficult life up until now. And the men, as often happens in these difficult circumstances, they are looking at stoning him. because he's the leader. This has all happened, they see, because of what David has done. And yet, really, what they're doing is just trying to reach out and blame somebody because of the fact that they are so upset themselves. Let's look at the next slide. I wonder if you can read that, because I'll read it in the Bible now. But David found strength in the Lord, his God. But David found strength in the Lord, his God. I wonder if you've ever been in a situation whereby there is nobody but you. It may be that you have went in to sit an exam, and while the hall is full of people, you feel that you're the only one there. Or maybe you're about to go through an operation and the visitors that you've had have left the hospital and you're left there on your own. And it says that David counseled himself. Sometimes you're left in that situation in life where it's just you and God. It's you and the Lord. And you have to counsel yourself. You have to remember the things that you've learned during your life. You have got to remember that God is faithful. And it says that David found strength in the Lord his God. Then David said to Abiathar the priest, the son of Ahimelech, bring me the ephod. Abiathar brought it to him, and David inquired of the Lord. Let's look at the next slide. So, here, without going into a lot of Bible history, there was a lot of things that the high priest had to do in order to get into God's presence. And this is part of the garment that he would wear. And there you can see that there's 12 precious stones. But each one of these stones represents one of Jacob's sons. If you were a Jew, one of these stones would represent your tribe. So if you were of Reuben's tribe, the oldest son of Jacob, you would be a Reubenite. If you were of one of the youngest, perhaps Benjamin, you would be a Benjamite. But if you were a Jew, you would absolutely know which tribe you were from. But these 12 stones mean that the person that puts on that ephod is about to represent all of the different nations before God, all of the different tribes. And David puts it on. And David inquired of the Lord, shall I pursue this raiding party? Will I overtake them? So David is serious before God. David isn't about just to do something rash, but rather than that, he keeps cool, he puts on the ephod, and he says to God, should I actually go out? Should I even go at all? Is there any point in me going? And secondly, if I go, will I be successful? And God says, pursue them. God answered, you will certainly overtake them and succeed in the rescue. David and his 600 men with him came to the Besor ravine, where some stayed behind. For 200 men were too exhausted to cross the ravine, but David and 400 men continued the pursuit. They found an Egyptian in a field. Let's go to the next slide. Just to give you the idea of a young Egyptian boy. They found an Egyptian in a field and brought him to David. They gave him water to drink and food to eat, part of a cake of pressed figs and two cakes of raisins. He ate and was revived, for he had not eaten any food or drunk any water for 3 days and three nights. David asked him, to whom do you belong and where do you come from? He said, I am an Egyptian, the slave of an Amalekite. There's that nation again. My master abandoned me when I became ill 3 days ago. We raided the Negev of the Kerethites and the territory belonging to Judah and the Negev of Caleb, and we burned Ziklag. If you were one of these men, what would your next step have been? This person has just openly admitted to being part of the raiding party that destroyed your own village. I think you would have perhaps taken matters into your own hands. It may have been the first chance of revenge that you would have over this nation. And yet look at how David has treated this person. He's seen that they're unwell. He's given them something to eat. He's given them something to drink. He accepts the story that they have given. And then David says, can you lead me down to this raiding party? Again, the great step of a great leader. Revenge is not the first thing on David's mind, but actually thinking that this might have something to do with God's will, he thinks, here's an opportunity. Here's an opportunity. I feed this person, I give them something to drink, I make them well enough that they can do something for me, and then can you lead me down to this raiding party? And the slave says this. He answered, swear to me before God you will not kill me or hand me over to my master, and I will take you down to them. He led David down, and there they were, scattered over the countryside. Next slide. Eating, drinking, and reveling because of the great amount of plunder they had taken from the land of the Philistines to Judah. So there's those Amalekites once again getting back to what they're known for. Let's have a great drunken party where we can celebrate what they've done. And of course, they put themselves right into the hands of David's men. David fought them from dusk until the evening of the next day, and none of them got away except 400 young men who rode off on camels and fled. Listen to these three words in verse 18. David recovered everything. David recovered everything. Verse 19. Nothing was missing, young or old, boy or girl. Next slide, Gordon. They're all there. All the wives, all the sons, all the daughters, everything is in place. Nothing is missing. Nothing is missing from the man that chose himself to put on the ephod and get before God and understand what it was that God wanted him to do, and everything is returned to David. Nothing is missing. That is the power of God in the lives of David as he took that action before him. Nothing was missing. He took all the flocks and herds and men and drove them ahead of the others, the livestock, saying, this is David's plunder. Then David came to 200 men who had been too exhausted to follow him and who were left behind at the Bezor ravine. They came out to meet David. What a time. What a time when you've been too exhausted and all you can actually think about is the fact that you're too exhausted to go and fight. You would have wanted to go and fight, but you haven't got anything left and you wonder what's going to happen. And then you see David coming round the corner and all the wives, all the children are all safe. But listen to this. But all the evil men and troublemakers among David's followers said, because they did not go out with us, we will not share with them the plunder we recovered. However, each man may take his wife and children and go. So very clearly amongst the 400 men, what they're saying is, these men didn't come and fight with us, so they can take their wives, they can take their children, but in regard to everything else that we've managed to take, they're not getting a share of that. What did these men forget? Why had they been successful in battle? Was it because of their own ability? Or was it because that David had chosen to engage the power of God before he went out in battle? Let's see what David has to say. David replied, no, my brothers, you must not do that with what the Lord has given us. He has protected us and handed us over to the forces that came against us. Who will listen to what you say? The share of the man who stayed with the supplies is to be the same as that who went down into battle. All will share alike. What's on the next slide? Where grace happens, Max Licato says, generosity happens. People who even there may be a part of us, if we had been one of the 400 men that had went into battle, we would have maybe thought, well, do these 200 really deserve it? But David sees the bigger picture. David says, all will share alike. Everybody will have the same. Do you know, the passage goes on, and it's actually a lovely thought. David has got so much plunder, more than he needed himself. And so he remembered all the people that had helped him before, all the other small nations, all the other groups of people who perhaps his men protected, but at the same time, they got food in exchange. Could you imagine one of those companies of people who had been generous at one time, but now were in need? And you hear that chap at the door one day, and it's someone, one of David's men, and they've turned up with a great basket of food and plunder, and they say, this is for you. This is what David has won because God was with him when he attacked his enemies. And the last few verses all recount about what David gave away in generosity, because he realized that it wasn't really his to hold on to anyway. It had been given by God. And David really, in other passages in the scripture, he understood what it was to give away because it wasn't his own in the first place. It had been given by God. So in the final moment here, what can we learn about prayer? Just a few things to take away with you today. Number one, give prayer priority. Don't leave it to the last minute. Make it the first thing that you do when you're engaging in something. Get to God first. Ask God, should I actually be doing this in the first place? And if I do it, will I be successful? Number two, make your prayers clear and simple. It says in the New Testament that God doesn't delight in big, fancy prayers that go on for hours and hours. Make your prayers clear and simple. Should I do it? Will I be successful? Number three, remember to represent others in your prayers. David knew that he wasn't only talking to God about himself. He was actually there to represent all the tribes, all the people of Israel. And it's good to remember others in our prayers. It's good to focus on other people and see what they're going through and then bring them to God. Actively search for God's guidance. God's guidance happens in many different ways, but I'm a great believer in the fact that most of the time it happens by regular reading of his word. His word, the Bible, is there for each of us to learn, and so often it will give us answers that will really surprise us. But once we've got those answers, it gives you a tremendous sense of peace. When God has relayed the fact that he wants you to do something or not to do it, then you have that inner peace to either go and do it or to know it's the right thing not to do it. Finally, number five, be obedient to God's voice. When he does ask you to do something, don't hesitate. Go ahead and do it. Last slide this morning, and again from Max Lucado, it says this: our prayers may be awkward, our attempts may be feeble, but since the power of prayer is in the one who hears it and not in the one who says it, our prayers do make a difference. Isn't that the truth? Sometimes we think it's maybe not worth praying at all. And that's because we look at ourselves and we think, what difference can my prayers make? I'm just a man, I'm just a woman, I'm just a child. What difference can they make? It's not about us. It's about who hears our prayers. Our attempts may be feeble, but since the power of prayer is in the one who hears it and not in the one who says it, our prayers do make a difference. Let's pray. Father, I graciously thank you for your word, and I thank you for David this morning. But I thank you that David is really only a foreshadow of the one that was to come, and that was your own precious son, the Lord Jesus. And those good traits that we see in David, Jesus would be greater than David. He would be a greater leader. He would actually be more merciful and compassionate. He would be without sin, and yet he would choose to go to the cross for for each one of us. Father, we give you thanks this morning that you're a gracious God that answers prayer and that you're all powerful. And we should never forget that our prayers never go unnoticed, nor do they go unanswered, but they are there and that you hear every one of them and you act with mercy towards us. Father, we thank you for this time together. We pray that you would bless us now in Jesus' name. Amen.